Okay. Yes. I struggled with the handout simply because bad news. All English translations of that section in the English New Testament are faulty.
Faulty.
Sorry. Because, you know, if you translate something, it's not word for word. Any fool can do that. And on the websites where you have the English and the Greek, it's word for word, and then you actually, you may get a little bit of information, but very often it's faulty. But it's not, that is a problem. I still pray for a time when we really can read the Bible correctly. Just let me give you an example. First verse on chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Would you believe three of the great thinkers, like Tertullian in the 3rd century, took it as marriage is forbidden?
That's Tertullian.
Does Paul say that in, if you read the whole chunk?
No.
And he was a lawyer. You know, these people are not fools. They have a good IQ. What is that problem about a man touching a woman? Well, the historical background is simply because in the Roman cities, especially in the feast of the gods or the national feasts, you know, things actually out of hand. People get drunk and go to the temples, and there are prostitutes who dedicate themselves for sexual relationship and donate the money to the gods. They take the money from their clients but give it to the temple as a gift for the gods. Is Paul referring to that, as we already know from historical sources prior to Christianity? Is he referring to that possibly Christians are a tiny minority in a city of Corinth where a lot of pagan things happening? And Paul saying, better not touch a woman. Simply because he's addressing not the women, but the men. And behind that, we know from the law, the Roman law, that this is something, a great puzzle to me, that even in the Roman law, when there is adultery, the woman is punished and the man is set free.
Amen, Gene.
You know, the heavy penalty falls on the woman. I don't know why. You know, I studied Roman law because it was compulsory in my time as part of church history. And you look back and say, why don't you punish the two? Because adultery is made by two people, right?
Right.
At least there must be a consent on both sides, so you fall heavily on one person and let the other almost... Yes, sir?
I think the answer lies in what was the gender of the person who made the law?
Uh-huh. Well, you are the Caesars. The Caesars and the Senate.
The Caesars.
Yeah, and the Senate, of course, the Roman Senate, you know. So, you know, if you look at the other parts of the Roman law, it is quite fair. Such as no one can stand a trial for any crime without a witness, without the right for self-defense. Isn't that what we have today?
Yes.
You know, so in certain parts it's fair. When it comes to that, it is utterly unfair. And I keep saying, you know, why is that? I don't know. But then he says, yet because of instances of fornication, each man should have his own wife. You see, it's not about abstaining from marriage. Have his own wife, and each one have her own husband. Now, let me just warn you that the Greek language makes the difference between fornication and adultery, but not in the Hebrew.
So, did everybody get that? The Greek thinks fornication...
You know, fornication is a casual relationship between the unmarried, or between a married man and an unmarried woman, or, you know, something like that. But there is only one word in Hebrew, as well as in all Semitic languages. There aren't two verbs in the Semitic languages. There is no difference between the two.
Between adultery
and fornication, not in Hebrew, in Greek, yes. In Latin, also.
Latin's the same as Hebrew.
Yes, Latin is like Greek. But I think, you know, Paul was not really putting that on the agenda of marriage and sexual relationship, because he is in the background. He's a Jew, became a Christian, and all the prohibitions in the Old Testament stands clear in the mind of the Christian community. We'll come to that in a minute. And then he says, you know, the husband shall fulfill his conjugal duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Well, the word duty is a very harsh in English, right? There is a comment in the handout that it is better to render it commitment, because sexual relationship is not a duty, it's expression of love. Certainly it is a love relationship. And then he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but rather the husband does. Likewise, a husband does not have authority over his body, but rather the wife does. What do you think is the background of that? It is a story of creation, that God made them one flesh. Yes, that the two shall become one flesh. Not just one. One flesh. One life. And if they are one life, one flesh, nobody has superiority over the other. Oh yes. And I don't know how this became tarnished later on. You see, if it is one flesh, no one is superior. No one is superior to the other.
I think it'd be good if you get up and just preach that like they did. Preach that in the... just get up and preach it.
Yeah, a little pre-marriage counseling.
Yeah.
You know, I honestly, if you go back to the story of creation, you get the position of creation correct. If you cruise into the law and the historical books, you get all the bad news. But since Christ came to restore us and to make us a new creation, then we back to where we were, to the
original
equality, right? Yes, to Genesis, and even better than Genesis. Because the new creation is not just a bond that is temporary, but it is actually eternal. And it's a bond of love, love that is nourished by the Spirit of God, which was not actually in the old story. I'm sorry, I don't want to go wild over that, simply because I have seen a lot of bad things in church history. And I don't like to go back to the old records. You know, we were driving, going somewhere, oh, coming to your party, I think. And we saw a big notice about Billy Graham's daughter. Yes, and it says, what does it say, May? Conference for the women?
Yes,
yes.
I've been wondering why.
You know,
it's not allowed to preach to men.
Yeah, I mean, that's been bugging me. Yes. They're out there praying outside. It could be in there listening. Yes.
You know, and what is wrong if I go to a meeting and I hear a woman preaching? That is, if that takes place, then we are really in the new creation, where there is no male or female, but all are equal in Jesus Christ. I don't want it because it no, but thank you.
As a woman, I need it.
I think she is preaching to women. But we, my husband and I, and many other men and women, heard her preach at the Cove in North Carolina.
So that is fine. Yes, but when you make an advertisement only for women, it implied that men are excluded. Am I right?
Yes.
Am I right?
That's where it's been done.
But they're trying to let.
But it's on the billboard.
So what I'm saying here, my dear friends, what I'm saying here is, be aware of equality because of the bond of love. There is no superiority.
Superiority.
And we will unpack that misunderstood chapter 5 of Ephesians in a minute. I know that some of you are itching for it. Ah, indeed. Okay. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by mutual consent for a time.
I'm sorry. I have to write.
Yes, sir.
If it says, if you're saying that no one has authority over the other, then why does it say the woman doesn't have the authority, the man does?
No. Nobody had the authority over her own body. It's an exchange of mutual authority.
So is it worded wrong?
No.
Read it carefully. Read it out loud.
The wife does not have authority over her own body, but rather her husband does.
Okay.
Tells me the rather the husband has authority.
No. Keep going.
The husband does not have authority over his own body, but rather his wife has authority
right.
over his body.
Exactly. I don't have authority. She does. She doesn't have authority. I do.
Well, you know, is there a better word than authority?
Well, you see, authority is a good word if it is understood as part of love relationship.
But we read into it.
Oh, we read into it simply because we have excluded love from it. You are right.
Yes.
Because you see, if you exclude love,
becomes mere authority.
Becomes, you see, an exercise of power.
Yes.
Actually, Paul here does not use the word exousia, power. He used authority, which means a mutual consent of both. You know.
Do you want to hop to that?
Yes, I own.
Page 5. Look at page 5, where verse 4, where this specific is, and it talks about the two Greek words. And there are your other words, Gene, where it can mean duty or obligation.
Kevin, you are a very good reader, huh?
No.
No? Authority, freedom, and obligation. Have you got that?
Yeah. Page 5?
Yeah.
Yes, page 5. Have you got it?
Yes.
Let him read it.
Oh, okay, Mr. Walter, read it, please.
Come here so it can record.
Okay, we already read that. The Greek word ophile,
or ophile,
ophile,
can mean duty or obligation, or what is owed to one's consort, which is more important than the other Greek word exousia, meaning right, freedom of choice, or authority of the individual spouse. Paul insists that husband and wife have equal conjugal obligations and equal sexual rights. Verses 3-4 imply that there were instances
in Corinth of Christian spouses not agreeing on abstention from marital intercourse or asserting one's rights over one's body. Paul, however, emphasizes the value of Christian marriage in which the physical body, the soma, of the husband or wife is meant for marital intercourse with the spouse as expressed by his Jewish heritage based on Genesis 2:24. It thus seeks to eliminate all selfishness from this aspect of marital life.
You see? Because you see, throughout human history, whether it is Christian or not, the best area to see human selfishness, best area, there are other areas, food, money, and sex. Food. Food, oh my goodness, yes. Let us push that away. And money, but sex. The sex is the most obvious area of human life where selfishness is expressed. Simply because someone is so eager to fulfill a desire regardless of the spouse. It could be a man, could be a woman. I mean, I'm not referring to any particular gender here. We have seen that in the clinic, and we have seen catastrophes also, including using violence. You know, it's something so delicate, so good, so intimate, so beautiful, goes into the dark side of our life and becomes practically selfishness, violent, something unbelievable. The things we used to hear in the clinic makes you think that humanity is less than animals. I'm not going to tell you what I heard, what has been reported on medical reports. In order not to tarnish your imagination. That's why I refuse to work in that area. I'm not going to be working in that area for the rest of my life. To get a diploma is fine, but goodbye, thank you. I have seen enough rubbish. You know, thank you, wash my hands clean. I better preach the good news rather than to go down into the dustbin from time to time. And you know, Frank Lake said to me once, if we have 100 clients coming to us, if we can cure 2 or 3% of them, that is a miracle. Yes. So I said, thank you, and I thank you for warning me early enough in order to make a U-turn and go back to the church. At least in the church I can preach, and I don't know what's the result of my preaching.
I don't know what is the result of my preaching.
You know, it could be a waste, but I'll not even know it's a waste. But spending a year or two with a narcissist who does not get better in 2 years, what do you expect? You know, here we are. Let's go back to Paul. I say this as a concession, not as a
command.
Isn't that beautiful? You know why? Can you tell why there aren't really any manual for sexual relationship in the New Testament?
You said there's no manual?
Yeah, a code, a book that tells you what to do, what not to do. Why this is left entirely to our freedom of choice? I'm not talking to kids, I'm talking to adults, am I?
Yes.
Okay.
But that's just a question.
Because it's based on love?
What?
Should be based on love.
Yes, because you know, two things are basic to Christianity. If we lose them, there is no Christianity anymore. Forget it. Number one is love, and number two is freedom. Love is a big, big ocean. We should plunge ourselves into it one night when it gets warm, so you can sweat. Okay? But freedom goes back to love and goes back to the way we have committed ourselves to Christ. Christ never handed us a way of how to wash, how to drink, how to get dressed, even how to pray. He left that to us as part of our own maturity. And this is the greatness of Christianity. Of course, the church created all sorts of things throughout history. But you know, if you look carefully, you discover that it is, as my friend Philemon used to say to me, people stand for the gospel. Who said that? I don't know. I said, it's a human arrangement. Sit down like a king. So, he never stood for the gospel. And he said, but you can stand for the creed, because standing for the creed is a form of confession, of faith. But even if you confess your faith sitting, he said, George, standing or sitting adds nothing to your relationship with God. You know, when he was ordained a deacon, you know, in the Orthodox Church is a very complicated service. It is time to do the incense.
The incense.
You know, and he said, who said that? It is a book. All of the book written by people. I'm not going to do it. Then you are not a deacon. Thank you. I'm leaving. Oh, he actually served twice. On the second time, they actually had to kick him out and to bring somebody else. It's time to light a candle. Why? Why should I light a candle? You know, why should I light a candle? It is the way we should do it. You know, I remember the abbot shouting at him once. And he said, but the Lord didn't ask me to light a candle. Lit this candle. Your tongue for thanksgiving and for praise is better than this miserable candle.
You know, and when you would light candles in a service with multiple candles, to start the service,
yep,
you would start in the middle and work out, right? And then when you blew them out at the end, you'd work in. And in the Episcopal Church, I don't know what the Catholics have said, that you would,
it's the same,
you would stand to praise, you would kneel on kneelers that they had to pray, and you would sit to listen.
Yes.
And I haven't been to an Episcopal service in a couple of years. Went to one on a Good Friday, the Easter service, and I'd forgotten. I mean, you're up, down.
But you know, please do remember that it is your choice. A choice that your love for the Lord and your maturity dictates. You cannot have a remote control from outside telling you it's time for sexual relationship. Press a button, it's time for prayer. You know, I'm telling you about the most free man I ever met in my life. He's a crazy guy. My craziness is half of his craziness, because he lives in a very different environment. The bell that rings for prayer in the monastery is above his head, actually. And he doesn't go to church. Not always. He goes to church from time to time, but you know, not always. Why have to be in church? And he said, why should I? The church here is better than this one. Why? Because I'm not distracted. I am with the Lord. What is the difference? Only when I need to receive communion, I go to the church, because it is the sacrament of communion. And I think When I look back and remembering all the episodes that disturbed the community, I keep saying, you are a wonderful man. God put you in my way in order to learn a little bit of freedom. To free myself from ritualism that has been wrongly identified as a Christian way of life. So it is not really your law or my law, because there is no law with Christ. It's freedom. Now then, I wish that all...
You didn't answer the question.
What question? We said freedom and love.
Yeah, I know.
There aren't any manuals about anything in the New Testament because of freedom and love. Did I answer you correctly?
Yeah.
Did you get it, Yvonne?
Yeah, but it was Debbie that asked the question.
What question are you talking about?
Why there aren't any manuals?
Oh, that's right.
Why there aren't any manuals about, you see, now we have a season called Lent, right?
Yes.
But Christ didn't say, he said, whenever you fast. Yes, sir.
Lent starts on Ash Wednesday. It ends, on Easter. Yeah. It's 46 days, and everybody talks about the 40 days of Lent. Why is that? Because the Sundays are already holy. Quadripaschi, it's an Orthodox thing. But it is. Yes. It's in my book.
Yeah,
there you go. Very nice.
We had a meeting yesterday with some of our friends who asked me to talk about Lent. And I said to them, did you ever hear about the fasting of the mind? I said, you can fast, abstain from food. That's very easy. Give up chocolates and coffee and tea and this and that and that. That's very easy. But can you make your mind fast? And they all stared at me. And they said, what is it? And he said, fasting of the mind has three great things. You don't actually feed your mind with ideas that you like. You feed your mind with the word of God. You don't contemplate things that brings sexual pleasure or temporary pleasure. Contemplate eternal things. You know, it's a control of the inner life. Absolutely. A royal way to freedom. And they said, we never heard it. I said, donkeys fast when they are sick. So also cats and dogs. So what is the virtue of fasting? Your stomach is fasting and your mind is going wild. So what did you learn? Getting hungry? Losing weight? Losing weight is good medically speaking, yes. You become slim, you know? No blood pressure, no heart diseases. It's fine. But what about fasting of the mind? You see, Christ never imposed a style of life on us. Because he did not come to teach us rules. He came to give us
life.
A gift of life. I give you life
abundantly,
and you take it and grow up with it. And you know, the more you impose rules on yourself, the more you become a Pharisee. And the more you set up boundaries for your own freedom, the more you become a prisoner of the boundaries.
If you said Pharisee out loud in public, are there still Pharisees in the Jewish faith? I mean, do they still?
Oh, yes.
I mean, and I don't mean just I'm trying to say, not just in like, well, they're a Pharisee, like we might, not the literal sense, but the other sense, literal.
There is a book by Rabbi Blue called "With Heaven with the Pharisees." Read it. It should be on the internet. Ask Nathan.
Office still exists within.
No. It's a way of life. Among Orthodox Jews, there are people more strict than the Pharisees. Oh yes. pray for God's protection when you meet them. Well, don't laugh. They will never shake hands with you. If you put your hands to shake hand, they will do that because you are unclean. No, no, the Hasidic are more free. No, they are, I don't know, I have met some of them, very funny people, but they cook the best food. I have to tell you, an Orthodox Jew cooking a kosher food, fantastic. And you know, I'll tell you a trick you can play when you go to hospital, God protect you. Sign, I am a Jew, I need kosher food. And St. Vincent would bring you the best kosher food, much better than any food in the kitchen. I don't know about airlines, but you know, it's really taste is clean, it's healthy. It does not have, and then you can read it in Hebrew and in Greek, that the chief rabbi of something certified that this is really a kosher food. I had that at the heart center, and I said, what a lovely food. And you know, so I'm teaching you some of my tricks.
I'm going to do this again because I can't help it. But if you look at a bottle of Heinz ketchup.
Yes, the trademark with the R, yeah, circle.
It looks, there's a circle and there's a U.
Oh, okay.
Okay, yeah. And that's the union. And there are some other symbols, but that's on a Mars candy bar. Yeah. It's on everything. I mean, if you look.
It's on Miracle Whip.
Yeah, it's on almost anything you pick up in a store. Somewhere on the package is going to have that, and that means that it's approved by the kosher union.
Okay, my defense, back to Paul. What's that?
Did I understand that we should read a certain book?
No. He's just saying that there are books about the strict living of the Jews. You know, you don't need to read them. It won't do you any good for your soul.
Gives you two ovens to clean.
Now, page 6, please. Now we have to answer my question. Now it is my time to question you. What do you mean, oh? What is so frightening? You are too many for me. It's just a question. On page 6, marriage and celibacy are gifts from God, right? Now tell me, is it a common understanding in America today that marriage is a gift from God?
No.
You kidding me?
No, I'm not kidding. I don't believe it's an understanding.
Are you talking about
inside
the community of faith or America at large?
No, among Christians?
Oh, yes.
Maybe to some extent, but not completely.
You know, I think people, it's just like when you go to a funeral and they just figure that deceased is already in heaven and they never saw the inside of the church or opened a Bible in their life. I mean, you know, we do that.
Yes.
I mean, I think in the same way, a lot of people kind of assume God. I mean, don't we see that? Everybody says, I mean, they'll just, you know, oh God, you know, what's that mean? Well, I mean, they're assuming that God's out there. And I think a lot of people, marriage maybe do that, but you're right. I mean, we don't, I mean, if you say that it's a God thing in our society, you're something. You're intolerant, you're a homophobe, you're something. But, you know, but I think everybody kind of assumes that God's in there somewhere.
Please.
My husband and I do premarital counseling, and that's the first thing we start with. That marriage is a gift from God, that we are in a covenant relationship. And that's how we teach it from the start. But we do Christian premarital.
But is it said in the teaching of the church?
Well, from what we were taught, yes.
Because look, this verse is You know, but each one has a particular gift from God. And technically it's a charisma. It's not just a little tiny thing. It's a charisma from God to get married or to be celibate, single. Yes, please.
I'd like to say, Herb and I took premarital counseling with Russ Blavis before he married us on June 25th, 1972. And Jackie was the secretary. And we also were given a book to read before marriage and how afterwards. I'm not sure what Herb did, but I prayed about it. And I asked God if he was the right one to give me an answer. Now, I had no idea what Herb did because he comes home as a Lutheran background. And when he came home for the service, we waited a year before I took his training, surgical tech training, before we got married. But we did have counseling.
Good. I'm glad. Listen, this is good news to me.
That was back then, 1970. We were married in 1972.
Excellent. Thank you. But I'm referring specifically to the word gift. Because gift is something belongs to the activity of the Spirit of God.
I don't think by and large.
Yeah.
People regard it as
yeah, that's right. No.
Okay, then we have missed. Fine. Then we have missed three important things in marriage. Three things we missed about the gift. Number one, there is no gift without pain. Sorry.
No gift without pain.
Without pain. Oh, yes. The pain of maturity.
Pam just said, well, it's marriage.
He's right.
Bob. Two Bobs don't kick the ball to each other, you know? You know, there is no gift without pain. In another sense, in another way, you start your marriage with a dream. And then reality started to appear gradually.
That's right.
For all of us, you know? And this reality is the way you adjust and give up.
And mature.
But number two, a gift is actually calling us to let go. Yeah, to let go of something that maybe we think it is good, important. No, I let go for the sake of my spouse. And when I let go, I become a free person. But number three, which is the cornerstone of marriage, is that we receive constant help from the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Say that again.
We receive constant help from the Holy Spirit in order to remain in marriage or singleness. We are not alone. Because, you know, one of the most dangerous things about problems in life is the sense of being alone. It's almost like a siege mentality. I am on my own facing an angry wife or an angry husband. And that sense of being alone is so destructive. And it ruins our courage and could destroy our love also. I hope none of us is in that sense. So, Paul here on page 6, particular gift from God. I put the Greek for you. Because it is really a gift from God to get married.
The same word that's used for the gifts of the Spirit.
Oh, absolutely. Like prophecy, like speaking in tongues, like healing, like anything else. So if you have been married and unaware of the gift, it's time to be aware of the gift. I know how it's difficult sometimes for some of us, but pray. Because once you pray, you enter the realm of the work of the Spirit. And believe me, no human relationship under the sun, my goodness, it's impossible for, you know, for two human beings to have two different wills to be in harmony all the time. That is practically a miracle. You know, there be always, you know, pulling and tension. But there has to be, that's why it's a gift from God to stay in. To persist in marriage is a crown. But sometimes if it is impossible and amputation is the only solution, then it is the only sad, horrible, painful solution. What can we do? Anyway, I don't want to go to the married and the unmarried. No. Page 7, was Paul a married person? Has been debated by the New Testament scholars. My answer is, we don't know. I told what Joachim Hermias and other people said. But if you go on the middle, was Paul a widower? Have you got that? There is a reference that he was actually a married man. Oh yes. Possible,
not important.
But not important. But then, you know, verse 9 trickled my brain as I scanned the commentaries. It is better to marry than to
burn.
Would you believe in modern comment to say it is better to marry than to burn in hell?
Oh, I just said,
you read that?
I just said yes.
I said, burn in hell? Does Paul say that?
No.
Where is hell? And then, you know, I nearly typed a Jewish joke for you. It's a good Jewish joke. A man goes to his mom and said, I found the right woman to marry. She's a good Jew. She has a lot of money. She is pretty. She's intelligent. But I have a problem with that girl. She is an atheist. And said, Hayim, don't worry. After you marry her, in 2 years, you start to believe in God. And then he said, how? She will cry for his mercy. You know, I nearly typed the joke for you. Because I kept saying, well, I better say it, you know. Because you know, it is essential for us to remember. That burning here in the Bible, it's a desire. It's a desire. My goodness, people go crazy with their sexual drive. I used to hear from the English students, by God, I never understood that. Possibly because I am not a human being like them. Possibly because my biology is different. It is body chemistry. Do you say that in America too?
Oh yes,
they have chemists.
Body chemistry. I said, what is that body chemistry? Can you give me some of yours then? Body chemistry. I keep saying, what's that body chemistry?
It's a reaction.
Is it when you see, I said to a student who was a crazy guy, I said, you know, is she like a piece of chocolate for you? You know, you see children sometimes when you see chocolate, their saliva drops. You know? Have you seen that in your children?
I've seen it myself.
I mean, you know, if you see, you know, if you see a pretty woman, you say, ha, and your saliva will come down, my goodness, well, what is that? What is it in you that is body chemistry? Rubbish. It's lust.
Lust.
Yes. Yes, it is lust.
And if you are a human being, you should use your intelligence and say, She is extremely attractive. She is extremely attractive, but she is a free person. And I'm free. But
way back up there. Would you please? You said she's a free person.
Yeah. It's not to be possessed.
No. But then did you mean that the man or woman who's lust after her looks at her differently than they're free? Is that why?
No, look. I saw this woman in Beirut in 1971. She used to run a Christian bookshop, and we butted heads first. And then we became... you know, even I did that with Bob Walters, and we became friends later on. It's true, is that right?
Yes.
He reminds me of my sin all the time, you know. You remember the first time we met? No, I don't. Because I sin so much, I don't remember my sins, you know. Any rate.
George's first words to me, for those of you who haven't heard, were, "No, that's a Christian heresy."
Okay. All right. But, you know, she, just when you come to our house, I'll show a photo of May when she was 27.
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, it's very sexy.
Oh,
I'd
Thank you, George.
Oh, yes, last, yes. But you know, ask her, we were good friends. Part because I was married, and partly because, you know, I believe beauty is to be admired, not to be possessed.
Amen.
I admire the beauty of any woman, whoever that may be, as God's creation, as God's gift to that particular woman, and it has nothing to do with me.
Yes.
She is a free person, free from my own egoism and my own narcissistic attitude to women. A woman is not a property to be used by a man. A woman is an equal heir of the kingdom of God. You know, she is an heir of the kingdom. And therefore, we were friends. She disappeared from my life. And when she appeared later on, after the catastrophe of my divorce, she phoned me. And when the telephone call came from America, I was applying to teach at Georgetown University.
Wow.
I was shortlisted. And I thought about the job. She got the telephone, and here's me. My bishop in London has been praying for me to find a woman to marry.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes.
Hopefully in America.
No. He kept saying to me, I will pray for you find the right woman to marry you. You are not an easy person, George. Yeah. So I'll pray for you. And then I pick up the telephone, and he says, May. And say, May, I want to marry you, on the telephone. You know what she said to me?
Yes, I
do. No.
She knows.
She said, are you crazy? Am I crazy? No, I'm not crazy.
No, you're not crazy.
Well, she hadn't filled in the blanks.
You're not real romantic either.
Well, you know, Archbishop Anthony was praying for me, and when the telephone came, something in my heart said to me,
she's the one.
Better lesson.
Because, you know, I knew her for about 6 years in Beirut, and she's a good Christian woman. If she says yes, it will be a miracle, be a gift from God. But, you know, at any rate, it did work, and thank God for that. You know, my dear friends,
6 years
later, yes.
God's time.
Okay. We have two letters from Philemon.
Oh, yes.
Yes. And I need the great reader.
Okay. This should be interesting.
Yes.
I said, this should be interesting. Okay. Brother George, have the root of your being in Christ. You are dead without Jesus and have a false life in you that seems good and active, but it is false because it is motivated by our constant attempts to flee from our mortality that is deeply hidden on us and drives us to define our life according to the image that each one of us have chosen.
That is very concentrated. Did you get it?
Yes. Yep.
Okay.
Sexual desires are God's gift to us because they lead us to marry. And even if we don't marry, they make us seek friendship. But like all gifts, we can be enslaved by it for our personal use. Attraction is good, where beauty of the body can bring reverence and adoration to the person and to God our Creator.
Did you get that? Mm-hmm. Okay. From a monk, you know?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Hugging others is a divine act, like that of the Father, who put both hands of the Son and the Spirit round us to keep us in communion with Him. Now, you struggle to be chaste, and this is fine and noble. The true struggle must be rooted in love, that is, the love of our beloved Jesus, not in fear or in thinking that the others are the stumbling block, and that the outsiders create our sexual feelings.
You see, we are very good by blaming
the other one.
Mm-hmm.
No, my beloved, our sexual desires are in our heart. Here I have to make myself clear. You, like me, will continue in our self-control as long as we are in the body. I've noticed that in my old age, my desires are less than they were 30 years ago. Old age is a good time to look at that kind of freedom, where the weakness of the body brings peace.
Isn't that nice?
Well, I could say so, but I will not.
What did she say?
She said I could say something, but I won't.
Well... Your Majesty, you are wonderful.
She is a wise woman.
Okay.
To stay chaste requires no effort, but needs, first of all, true self-love. That is, the self as anchored in Christ and loved for being in Christ. Secondly, constant cleansing of your heart so that you don't leave any hidden desire to flourish and enslave your will. Third, sexual ideas and images must be cast out without any time wasted in contemplating them. One of the fathers said, you can't stop birds flying above your head, but you must not allow them to make their nests on your head. So with all ideas, let them fly away. Love the Lord above all others, more than your body, more than your friends. Lock yourself in your room and die with Jesus. All these are self-defense, but the Lord Jesus will give you a portion of his chastity, which is that life of Jesus that was not lived only for himself.
Okay.
That's good.
I'm glad you like it. Number, page 9, please.
Brother George, may the Lord and Savior reveal his life to you so that you may love him as he is, in his humble and meek presence that he reveals to us sinners. You ask about the chastity of Jesus. I'm surprised. How do you think of the one who emptied himself? It was the great act of his love that he accepted to take the form of a slave, and to subject his will as a slave to the Father, to redeem us from our false self-love that leads us to reject God. Jesus' chastity is his self-denial, seeking nothing for himself and for his own glory. Even at his hunger, he refused to change stones into bread in order not to use his power for self-satisfaction. Jesus was tempted like us in everything, and that includes sexual desires. But Jesus does not have a high regard of his body as his own property, for he made it a sacrifice of love. There was nothing high enough for him to desire, and therefore his temptations have no roots in him. What we regard as great is what plants the seed of pride, and that settles hidden in our hearts and becomes a spring of lusts. Jesus said, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." While sexual desires and their fulfillment look great to some, for the Lord Jesus it is not so. For what is highly esteemed is his love for the broken and the fallen and the captives. Let us empty our hearts from the highly esteemed, so that we may have the humble heart of the Lord and become chaste like him. The Lord be with you.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I think at this note, we have about 7 minutes. Is that the right time, Mr. Walter?
Yeah, pretty close.
7 minutes for questions.
If you want. It's okay. I mean, it's okay to wrap early. I know your foot's
stopped on it. Any questions, Sherry?
Yes. Is Philemon still living?
No. Oh, I wish he is. Is Philemon still alive? No, he passed away in 77, sadly. And
he was in his late 90s.
He must have been 90 plus. Mm-hmm. And went so quickly and so fast. I was talking to a friend actually. In our Eastern tradition, we pray for our death. We pray that our deaths may become fast and quick and honorable.
Yes.
Rather than to rot in bed. You know, I don't like to rot in bed. To be washed and to be fed and to be cleansed. Oh my goodness, no. Every day I say, Lord, I know I will die at midday. When the sun is blazing on a hot day, I will go very fast, instantly. Go with the rays of the sun. You know, we pray for our death actually. Lord, make my death honorable and quick. Because I don't want to be a burden to other people. I don't like that. Oh my goodness. Any more questions?
On the first letter from Philemon, it says, love the Lord above all others, more than your body, more than your friends. Lock yourself in your room and die with Jesus. I remember when you told us about Tim dying, how he told you he didn't want you there. He wanted to just be
No, to die with Jesus, thank you. To die with Jesus in the background of Eastern Christianity has three things. Time for prayer is you dead to yourself. You are alive to God. You stop everything in order to be alive to God. And you don't do it because you want to do it, but because you have been crucified with Christ. To be crucified with Christ is to dedicate this particular time for prayer. And when you pray, you shut down everything. It's time to be dead for Christ. A number two, to be dead to Christ is not to desire anything,
except him,
or to want anything, or to think of anything but to think of Christ, which is not very easy. You get it in 2-3 seconds, and then your mind shifts into going to the movie, or cooking dinner, or people coming for something. And then you come back to it. And to die with Christ is practically when you look at your day and to say, I have done this and that and that and that and that, and all that is out of my life. I am with the Lord and I don't want anything extra. So it is not actually we have in our tradition again, when you go to bed, you wrap yourself in a blanket or in a sheet, and it is a time to die. The last word we say is, into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, the Lord of my life. And you shut your eyes and die and sleep peacefully. Because resisting the desire to sleep has in it a fear of death. Of course, a tablet can do it, you know, but it is better to do it with your free will. Because the time will come when you have to meet death. So if you do it every night, then when it comes, it's not new, it's not sudden, it's not strange, but you have been all your life, I am ready to go with you, Lord, it's better for me. But that's Eastern Christianity. You know, Western Christianity has, you know, I used to live with a friend from America who shared the same compound with me. And I never met a man like him in my life. I kept saying, you should become the president of the USA one day. He had the his computer with him. He takes his computer to bed. And he has a sheet, a spreadsheet about the calendar. Before he goes to bed, tomorrow, 6 o'clock lecture, 9 o'clock seminar, take the bus to this place. You know, he fills all the time. And then, bedtime. God. And that is for tomorrow. And then, you know, he had, I don't know how he can adjust the computer to the alarm. 6:30, out of bed. And I said, would you please close the bedroom door so I can't, I don't want to hear your alarm. I don't want to get up at 6 o'clock or 6:30 or at any 6, at any 7, you know. just stay away. And you know, and he goes, you know the English kettle, when you boil water, it whistles. Yeah. So I hear the whistle, enough to get the British Army out of bed. He is ticking like a clock. And I said to him, is there time for you to remember your death? And he said, death? No. I said, well, I don't like the style of your life. I don't have time to die. See?
No, I wasn't speaking for myself, but that man probably thought.
No, I don't have time to die. I said, but when death comes and knock on your door, will you be ready? And he said, well, you know, don't worry. I'll put it in my computer. I think he was joking. How could you put death in your computer? I don't know. There are mad people like that in the world. And God be our help if they are in control of a company or a group of people. They make them go crazy. I thank the Lord by saying every day to him, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, you know, with my weak love, I really love you. You never imposed a law on my life. You let me go on my way, and when I go astray, you catch me. When I jump into a ditch before I reach the bottom, your hand is there. And you smile at me and say, that was really foolish, but I still love you. Because you see, this is the greatness of the gospel. But if you really want a straight jacket to keep you in the Lord, that makes you a machine. And Christ did not die for machines. He died for human beings. Mm. Any more questions?
I have one. Now, are you saying that every night that that's the way you put yourself to bed?
Yes, I said to my wife, good night, May, I love you. Sleep well. Lord Jesus Christ, into your hands I commit my spirit. Ask her.
I believe you.
You know, into your life I commit my spirit, you know, and you know.
That has to be so freeing.
And I'll tell you something else. I also have a cross in my hand.
Oh, my.
A wooden cross. And that wooden cross has a story. It was the cross that my grandmother had in her hand when she died.
Oh.
I took it from her dead body as a blessing. Now, that woman is the most unusual person in my life. She went to church on Good Friday and came back and said to me, I saw the Lord Jesus in church and he told me I will celebrate Easter with him this year. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, I will be dead and you bury me in the way you find me. And I said, when you became a Christian, something wrong went into your brain. I kept saying, you know, since she became a Christian, things has changed in her. That was Friday. We met, we had a little bit of food, we ate, and she gave me a special blessing, which frightened me. For the first time, she laid her hands on me and gave me a blessing. And I felt there's something unusual going to happen. Okay? Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, it's time for coffee. I made the coffee, knocked on the door. Once, twice, three times, I heard no voice. Called her name, no answer. Opened the door, found her in her bed in her wedding dress. Wearing her wedding dress and having the crown of flowers. You know, they used to have crown of flowers made of silk. And the veil and having a cross in her hand. By looking at her and talking to her, she doesn't answer me. She is dead, obviously. Put my hand on her. She was cold, you know. So I called my dad. And he came and said, no, she must have been dead at least for 3-4 hours. So I took the cross as a souvenir, the last souvenir. I don't know why she died holding the cross. The cross for her meant the seal of love, the sign of the covenant. It's a wooden cross. A wooden cross she got from Hungary, actually. Very unusual cross, looks very strange shape, you know. And when I go to sleep, I have the same cross. I put it under my head. It's time to die. It's time to say goodbye to everything. And to close my eyes till I get a fit of cough, you know, or an asthma attack, and I had to get my inhaler, and I woke up. And then I go back, and I put the cross, and I say, is that good of you, Lord, to woke me up?
What movie?
George Fiddler Cousins. On the Roof.
No. This was one about George Custer. Dustin Hoffman was in it a long time ago. Where Chief Dan George says, okay, it's time to die. And he goes up, flies on the mountain. And he goes, it starts raining on him. He wakes up and goes,
oh, Little Big Man.
Little Big Man, yeah.
Yes. I like that movie. Yes. Am I still alive? Yes, he's still alive. Donna.
You said that you saw the cross as the seal of love and the sign of...
The sign of covenant.
Okay.
Yes. She loved the cross. And I inherited, you know, later on, I collected so many crosses. Even that great lady gave me a cross so beautiful that I'm afraid even to touch it.
Okay.
If I touch the cross you gave to me, its beauty will go. It's so beautiful. Give me another one. It's so pretty, just like you, you know. It has a little touch of you. So, now Your Majesty, it was your 90th birthday, and I pray that will be 100. You know, when I say I pray that you'll be 100, it's my selfish desire. I want to live another 10 years. So lead us in prayer, please.
Father, thank you for George, for his pointing out so many truths to me that I need to hear, that we all need to hear. Reveal yourself more to us, Lord, and how you want us to live and die and have more of you and your life in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. No.